The reading this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of Luke, beginning with the first verse. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig round it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would not be those who are fruitless and who you look on with sadness at our lack of fruit, but we pray that you would so work in us, even in this time as we listen to your word together, but throughout this service, throughout our lives, we pray you would so work in us that we become those who bear fruit for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, actually, the place you need to be is the book of Amos. So Amos 3 to 4. And you'll see there the title. Sorry, it's not very bright. But if you don't, I'll tell you what the title is. It says, "Will you never learn?" Which parent has never uttered those words? Probably only those parents who are on their first child and it's still under about 1 year old. Otherwise, you'll almost certainly have used it. It sums up pretty well how the Lord felt about his people in the northern kingdom of Israel at the time of Amos. And I hope to show you that as we work through these two chapters. To stick with that title, what is it that Israel is supposed to have learnt? Well, we discover quite a number of different lessons as we work through these two chapters, but I think there's one underlying lesson that they all have in common. It's about learning to make connections, learning to draw conclusions from what they see going on around them. So if you believe that your God is sovereign, as they did, if everything is in his hands, then there's no such thing as chance in God's dealings with his people and with his world. They should have been quick to see where his hand was at work. In British English, we might talk about learning to put two and two together. I think in American English, you have the expression, do the math, work it out, draw the conclusions. And that's the sort of thing we're thinking about. Now, the connections that I'm thinking of can actually go in two diametrically opposite directions, which you'll see in a moment by two arrows in each direction. It can be in the direction of a result. So one thing leads to another, leads to a result. But the logic or the connection can also be given in the opposite direction. That one thing, the result, is revealed by the initial cause. So an example of the latter, one thing is revealed by another, is the expression "no smoke without fire." The fact that there is smoke reveals that there is a fire somewhere. And for an example of the former, the results direction, you could just look at the first two verses of the passage, which we actually looked at the end of last sermon, although that was 3 weeks ago, so it may be a slightly distant memory. But you may remember it's not quite the logic we would have expected. We would be thinking something like this. Israel has a special relationship with the Lord. They are known by him intimately. And therefore, they'll be let off the hook. They won't be held responsible because he favours them, if you like. What is true about the special relationship, verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," but the connection turns out to be the opposite of what we might expect. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So privilege doesn't let you off the hook, it puts you on the hook, so to speak, to invent an expression. The special relationship gives a special responsibility to live as people who know their God. So, the common thread here is making connections, learning to spot the connections. With that in mind, what I want to do is work through the passage, not exactly in the order it's given here, looking at some of the connections going in each direction. And the first set of connections are about the first of those arrows, about the result. Results. First sort of general area, I've called it behaviour during the week. And I think you'll see what I mean by that in a minute. But let's look first at the result. What is the result? Verse 11. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary, an enemy, shall surround the land and bring down your defences from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered." God's people, or at least the northern kingdom, remember the kingdom has been divided in two at this point in history, God's people will be comprehensively defeated. In fact, they'll be so badly plundered that there'll be hardly anything left. Verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear," obviously meaning from one of his sheep, "so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria," the northern kingdom, "be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed." Now, actually, that last little bit is a bit ambiguous. It could be telling us the terrible extent of the defeat, that actually nothing is left that's worth saving. Or it could be saying there's a faint hint of hope because a few bits and pieces, a bit of a remnant, may be left over. And it may well be that it's deliberately left open here. It's a rhetorical device by him to keep us interested, and in due course, we'll find out which way we should understand that. But what has led to this result, defeat for God's people? Well, it's their general behaviour in society. That's what I mean by during the week. And it's so bad that even the nations around will be shocked by it. That's the reason why they're called as witnesses in verse 9. "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say," in a sense, "come and look what's happening to God's chosen people. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and her oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds." That's God talking about his own people living in the northern kingdom. So let's do the math. In which direction does the evidence point? Well, the terrible defeat that is to come in verse 11 will be the result of their terrible behavior in the present. The terrible behavior resulting in a terrible defeat. Second area, behavior at the shrine, or the Heilig, what's this called? The Heiligtum, or In our terms, we would say this is their behaviour at church, when they gather together as God's people. Again, this will start with the result. There'll be the destruction of significant places, destruction of places of worship. So picking it up in 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, his Übertretungen, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Bethel was a holy place for Israel because it was where Jacob had met with the Lord. You may remember the dream in the book of Genesis. But there's going to be destruction of this Heiligtum, this shrine. And what is the thing that will lead to that result? What is the fire that is causing this cloud of smoke? Well, for that, we actually need to look across the page at verses 4 and 5. And here's an example of Amos's biting sarcasm or irony, for which he is quite well known. Remembering, as I've said, Bethel is a holy place for Israel. Gilgal, similarly, was the first place where they worshipped Yahweh in the land after they crossed the Jordan, after the journey from Egypt. But listen to what he says to them. Come to Bethel and transgress, sin. To Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. They're very pleased with themselves. They're very self-satisfied, very smug about all that they do when they go to church. But it's all fake. It's all a sham. It's all just for show. We know that from the middle bit of verse 5. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. Make everyone know how wonderfully pious and from you are. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. But the reality is just hinted at in the little bit before. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Leaven means yeast. It was banned from the holy places because it was a symbol of sin. And here they are celebrating in the holy place with leaven. And we're told that they get up to plenty of other forbidden stuff. It's not defined here, but transgressions. That means offenses against God's law. So looking ahead, Amos says to them, when destruction comes to your shrines and your luxury homes, that was 3:15, which we didn't get to. When destruction comes to your shrines and homes, says Amos, do the math. Put two and two together. Make the connection. It will be the result of your sham religion, of pretending on the Sabbath. And while he's got the wealthy in his sights, he adds a few more of them, a few more words for the wealthy. Or perhaps the significant thing about them being wealthy is that they are therefore powerful. They are in a position to exercise power over others. So that's the third area, the behavior of the wealthy and powerful. But we're going to start at the other end this time, not with the smoke, but with the fire. Let me put you in the picture a bit about who particularly he's talking to here. Hear this word, chapter 4, verse 1, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. It's clear from what follows immediately and later on that he is addressing here wealthy women. And the commentators, the Bible commentators, are divided as to whether the term he uses is a compliment or an insult. Some suggest that maybe in the culture of the day amongst the people of Israel, it was a great compliment to be called a cow of Bashan. All I can say is that I think that those commentators may have been shut up a little too long in their ivory tower. And perhaps they should give that compliment a test run on their own wife before they draw their conclusions. We've already seen Amos is not in flattery mode here. Er schmeichelt nicht hier. It's much more likely that Amos chooses this term to draw attention to a significant feature that they do have in common with the cows of Bashan, and that is that they are well fed and pampered. Verwöhnt, or I checked in the dictionary, the real dictionary, because the internet was down. Verhätschelt was the word I found there, if that is correct. So Bashan was a region, the other side of the Jordan River, where the grass was green and it produced healthy-looking cows of ample proportions. Rather like that detective from Botswana in those detective stories. Some of you may know what I'm referring to. Be that as it may, the important thing is not the first half of the verse, but the second half. These are people, women, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. Implication of an excess of alcohol consumption. So once again, it's the way they treat those around them that has a result. They enjoy themselves and indulge themselves at the cost of the poor and the powerless. And it seems a little bit at the cost of their own husbands. And what is the result? Verse 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. In short, they're not going to be enjoying their indulgent lifestyle and their luxury homes for much longer. They're going to be brutally dragged away from their life of luxury and evicted from their homes, zwangsgeräumt or something like that, from their homes and kicked into exile. And remember, there's no such thing as chance, zufall, in God's dealing with his people. There's no smoke without fire. Their behavior will result in these consequences. So those are some of the connections that the Lord wants his people in Israel to see, ways in which one thing is leading to another, already and in the future. So now what about the other direction, when one thing is revealed by the other, the arrow, if you like, working backwards? Let me backtrack here to the beginning of our passage, chapter 3, verse 3, which begins with a whole lot of examples of connections going in this direction. Conclusions revealing something. They're not all that easy to see, but we'll try and follow the trail briefly. What is revealed by two people walking together? Well, it means that they've agreed to meet. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? What is revealed by a lion's roar, apparently? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Incidentally, the answer to all these is no, of course not. When the lion roars, you know he's found some prey. Similarly, does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? What is revealed by a bird trapped on the ground? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Or does a snare just spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing, if nothing has triggered it? So always working backwards to what is revealed. Similarly, what conclusion should you draw if a trumpet is blown? Well, there's reason to be afraid. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? That was the signal in those days of danger. What conclusion should you draw if disaster strikes? Well, it tells you that the Lord has been at work. There's no chance. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So what is he getting at with all this? What is all this leading to? What conclusion are you going to draw from the sound of the prophet's voice? What is revealed when you hear him speak? Verse 8, the second half. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Given what we were told in chapter 1, verse 2, he won't be whispering sweet nothings in our ear. The Lord roars from Zion. So we know who is meant here in the first half of verse 8. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has roared. He is roaring, if you like, through the mouth of his prophet. And if you're still not convinced that you need to hang on every word that the prophet speaks, then listen to the one thing here that isn't a question. The one thing in this little section which is actually, if you like, a truth statement. Verse 7. The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's why you can trust them. If they're true prophets, they've heard it from the Lord. And woe betide the person who doesn't listen with the greatest care and attention to the voice of the prophet, because the prophet will be speaking God's word in his own words. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy, which in a sense simply means pass on what he has received from the Lord. So that's the first connection here, one thing revealed by another. The prophet's words reveal that the Lord himself has spoken. So why does Amos feel the need to include these verses here and, if you like, drum his point home with all these rhetorical questions? Or possibly they were real questions and he was expecting an audience participation. Well, you may have noticed that his message for the inhabitants of the northern kingdom is not a pleasant one. A message, as we've seen, of defeat and destruction at the hands of their enemies. But actually, it's even worse than that. It's not just destruction at the hands of their enemies. It's actually going to be destruction at the hands of their God. Because their enemies are simply the means that God uses to achieve his purposes. Look at the verses we've already looked at, verse 11. An adversary, your enemy, shall surround the land and bring your defences down from you. But verse 13, or verse 14, on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions. It's both and. It's the Lord using the enemies as his instrument in the life of his people. It's not going to be a popular message. His people are not going to like to hear that. They'll do everything they can to close their ears to it. Or perhaps to shut the mouth of the prophet. And later we'll see an attempt to do that. So before he delivers this grim message, remember this is the beginning of the section, before he delivers that grim message we heard earlier, Amos reminds them how seriously God's people need to take the words of God's prophet. Now obviously the same applies to us, but I don't have time to do all the homework on the different ways we may experience prophecy today. I'll just give you the sort of brief answer, the thumbnail sketch. The only prophets that we can trust completely and be absolutely sure that they carry God's authority and God's words are the prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we need to take these words and the words of those like Amos as seriously as the people of Israel should have done back then. And I hope we're trying to do that by doing a sermon series on the book of Amos, for example. The prophet's words reveal that the Lord himself has spoken. And now to a second area where one thing is revealed by another. But we'll take this one step at a time. In the second half of chapter 4, 6 to 11, Amos lists a whole series of disasters that have befallen them. Now, there are two points to notice particularly about these disasters. First of all, they've all been predicted. Now, an Israelite who knew his Torah well, the Old Testament scriptures, would have recognized them. They're all listed towards the end of a long sermon which had been preached hundreds of years before by Moses, just before he died. He preached a sermon which we know as the Book of Deuteronomy, Fünfte Mose. We haven't got time to look at it, but if you were to turn to chapter 28 of that book, you would discover a whole list of blessings which would fall upon God's people like dew if they walked faithfully with him. But there's also a whole list of curses, fluche, if they don't walk faithfully with him, but decide to turn their back on him or maybe just simply gently walk away from him. And in that list of curses, you'll find all of the disasters listed here in 6 to 11. So these are more than natural disasters. These are the predicted marks of God's judgment on his people. And that's underlined by the other point of significance, that in each case, there's a strong emphasis on the I in the Hebrew text. The I at the beginning of each of these verses is underlined. It's something like, I am the one who has done all this, says the Lord. I am the one who gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Verse 9, it was I who struck you with blight and mildew, shimmel, and many gardens. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your luxury homes, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. And it was I who sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Why did he do all that? And this may be partly not things that have not yet happened, but will happen in the future. Does he do that because he's so fed up with his people that he wants to be shot of them, to get rid of them? No. Look at what he says after each of these signs. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I did all these things, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So what they've been experiencing is not the Lord carrying out the judgment promised at this point. But if you like, they're at an earlier stage of the process that may lead to that outcome. But they're still at the stage of being warned. If they don't come to their senses and turn back to him, then the full force of judgment will fall upon them. But that's why he says at the end, yet you did not return to me. He's saying, almost pleading with them, why don't you see the writing on the wall? Why can't you make the connections and return to me? So what is being revealed here? Well, the predicted disasters reveal that the Lord is warning them. Well, that was then. This is now. What does that mean for us? And we do need to be a bit careful. We don't have the authority that Amos had to make specific connections and say to a person or a group of people, you are experiencing that because of those sins or whatever. But we can be alert to the general pattern which is revealed here. And that's where our New Testament reading comes in. because I think it encourages us to do that. It seems that the audience that Jesus was talking to were trying to make some specific connections. They were trying to say that the Galileans, who had been brutally murdered by Pilate or executed, the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, they seemed to be saying, was that because of some particular sin in their lives that that happened? Or what about the people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and 18 of them were killed? Was that because of some sins? Well, Jesus doesn't let them draw those specific connections, but he draws their attention to the general pattern. When disasters strike, it is always good to treat them as warnings and use them as an occasion to repent and make sure we are walking with the Lord. No, I tell you, not these specific connections, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So to take one example, if you're a backslidden Christian, to use Jeremiah's term, a Christian who has slid away from God or has drifted away from God or even turned away from God, a believer who has been walking apart from Christ, and you're finding that nothing is working out and everything seems to be going wrong, then here's how you interpret that experience. You say to yourself, this may well be the Lord calling me home. I need to make sure I'm not one of these people who does not return to him and not repent, as was the case of the people in Amos' day. And the passage finishes with a final therefore, verse 12, therefore. And this sounds as if it's another result of one thing leading to another. But when you read it, you discover it's a bit unclear and a bit unspecific. I mean, what is the thus and the this in this verse? Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, unspecified. Because I will do this to you, unspecified. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. What sort of meeting is that going to be? If you like, are they going to expect to meet God as their friend or their enemy? The Hebrew word there could speak of either sort of meeting, positive or a negative one. So the connection could be either way. This meeting could be the result of their behavior towards the needy, oppressing people and so on, or towards the shrine, sham religion. In other words, it could be a very final sort of meeting. Prepare to meet your God in judgment, O Israel. But this meeting could be a meeting that reveals something that's not yet revealed. Perhaps this will be a meeting where it is revealed how you can seek and find mercy if you do want to turn back to the Lord in the face of the disaster that is going on. And the final verse as well could point to either possibility. Which kind of meeting is it going to be? But we're going to wait till next week before we find quite what sort of meeting it is, quite what is revealed in these verses. I leave you with the main point from this week. Learn to make the connections, to put two and two together, to do the math. Let's make sure we're not the sort of people of whom the Lord might find, to whom the Lord might find himself saying, will you never learn? Will you never see how things add up? Because there's no such thing as chance for God's people. God is always at work to work his purposes out. And if you're in doubt about that, and if you wonder if God is truly in control, well, verse 13 is for you. And I close with this verse. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, That is, the God of the armies of heaven, the God of all power and might, is his name. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are this mighty, powerful, creating, sustaining, providentially working God. And yet we may also call you Abba, Father. We may also trust in you to do what is good in our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be those who do draw the right conclusions from the things that happen to us in our lives and in the world around. We ask that you'd help us to be those people who are swift to repent and turn back to you when you issue warnings to us in one way or another. And we ask that we may be people who delight to meet with you and are confident about meeting with you because we know that we are walking with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.